And I wonder if you would turn back to Judges. So Judges 19 to 21 we're looking at this morning. That's page 262. As Matt says, we're working our way through Judges this summer. If you're new to us this morning, you're a guest or a visitor, it's lovely to have you with us. You come at the end of a series, and the passage we're about to look at is very challenging in lots and lots of ways. And it's our practice here at All Saints simply to work through books of the Bible. We don't shy away from difficult passages, but sometimes they are very difficult, and today is no exception. So today we're going to look at Judges 19 to 21. I'm not actually going to read all of it. I'm just going to read selections of it, and I just need to be reminded what I chose to read. Excellent. Ethan, if you could keep that up for me, because otherwise I will forget. Is that all right? Thank you very much. Now let's pray as we read God's word together. Our Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day and your goodness to us in so many ways. Thank you especially for the privilege of being together. Thank you for the privilege of reading your word. And we pray as we look at this passage this morning in all its complexity and challenge, that we would trust that you have given it to us for our edification and for building us up. And we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you can see on the screen, I'm going to read selections of the passage. So you're going to begin at chapter 19, verses 1 to 21. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah, after she had been there for 4 months. Her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and 2 donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay, so he remained with him for 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the 4th day, they got up early and prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat. Then you can go." So the 2 of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." When the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, and he stayed there that night. On the morning of the 5th day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself, wait till afternoon." So the 2 of them ate together. When the man, with his concubine and his servant, got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is almost over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning, you can get up and be on your way home." But, unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his 2 saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jebus and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, "Come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." His master said, "No, we won't go into any city whose people are not Israelites. We will go on to Gibeah." He added, "Come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah and spend the night in one of those places." So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Gibeah in Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them in for the night. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, who was living in Gibeah, the inhabitants of the place were Benjaminites, came in from his work from the fields. When he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, "Where are you going? Where did you come from?" He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim where I live. And I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me in for the night. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants, me, the woman, and the young man with us. We don't need anything. You are welcome at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need, only don't spend the night in the square." So he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. And if you turn over to chapter 20 and verse 12, We'll see what happens in the middle a bit later on. But verse 12, the tribes of Israel sent messengers throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, what about this awful crime that is committed among you? Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once the Benjaminites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fit for battle. And skip on to verse 33. All the men of Israel moved from their places and took up positions at Baal Tamar, and the Israelite ambush charged out of its place on the west of Gibeah. Then 10,000 of Israel's able young men made a frontal attack on Gibeah. The fighting was so heavy that the Benjaminites did not realize how near disaster was. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and on that day the Israelites struck down 25,100 Benjaminites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjaminites saw that they were beaten. And then finally, just over the page, chapter 21, beginning at verse 15 to the end. 21:15. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjaminite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken this oath, cursed be anyone who gives his wife to a Benjaminite. But look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel, east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebanon. So they instructed the Benjaminites, saying, go, hide in the vineyards and watch. When the young women of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards and each of you seize one of them to be your wife. Then return to the land of Benjamin. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us the favor of helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war. And you will not be guilty of breaking your oath because you did not give your daughters to them. So that is what the Benjaminites did. While the young women were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. I wonder if you can remember where you were when you heard about a significant world event or an important moment in your country's history. For example, can you remember where you were when you heard Queen Elizabeth II had died? That was a significant moment, wasn't it, for our nation? If you're a little bit older, can you remember where you were when you heard Princess of Wales had died, Lady Diana Spencer? Or further back, JFK. All of us will remember significant moments in our lives, where we were when we heard the news, sometimes good, sometimes bad. But in today's passage from Judges, the people of Israel hear some news which no one would ever forget, and no one could quite believe. And no doubt for the rest of their lives, they would remember where they were when they heard this news. It's deeply shocking, even for the standards of the times of the Judges. What the people say in chapter 19, verse 30, if you look at that, 19:30, is this. Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something. This morning, as we've said, we come to the end of our series in Judges. Frankly, I wish we were looking at something else, if I'm honest. because these chapters at the end of Judges contain arguably the darkest story in the whole Bible. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Because we've already seen in the whole of Judges, there's been some pretty dark times. The book of Judges details grievous events, but these chapters are the worst of the lot. And we need to ask the question, why has God included them in the Bible? It's clear that in his providence and wisdom, God has included these chapters for a specific reason. Judges has always been part of the Bible. It's the Bible Jesus himself used and quoted from. And reflecting on the whole of the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul writes these words, which we've put on the screen. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, says Paul, including these chapters. These chapters are here for our reading, our teaching, our correcting, our training in righteousness. And they may be unpalatable, things we don't really want to think about, but God has vitally important things to say to us through them. In fact, as I've sat in this passage over the last few weeks, more and more have I seen how painfully up-to-date, sadly, they are, and how very challenging they are as well. And we saw last week that these final five chapters, 17 to 21, describe both the religious and the moral anarchy that gripped the people of God during the time of Judges. So last week we looked at 17 to 18, and that described the religious chaos when Micah set up his own idol shrine in flat contradiction to God's word. And today in 19 to 21, we see the moral chaos that happens when God's people ignore his word and do their own thing. That's the heart of the issue, isn't it? Chapter 19, verse 1, start of the passage. 21, 25, end of the passage. What do we read? 19, 1, in those days, Israel had no king. 21, 25, in those days, Israel had no king. And everyone did as they saw fit. Or everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Last week, Micah did that, and the Danites. We're going to see it again this week. And we made the point last week, this is very important, that unlike the previous 16 chapters, there's no external enemy here. So for 16 chapters, we've had enemies attacking the nation, judges have been raised up to save the people, but not since the end of chapter 16. There are no external threats in 17 to 21. Who is the enemy? The enemy's within. The enemy are the people themselves, God's people, as they ignore God's word and do what is right in their own eyes. They do what they see is fit, not what God sees fit. And the result is chaos. And these chapters describe what happens when the people of God act more like the world around them than the people they're meant to be. This is what happens when Israel is Canaanized, when the standards of the world shape the people of God. There is no difference here between the people of God and the people of Canaan. And as soon as we see that is the big problem, we begin to see, there's a lot that is going to challenge us. The enemy is right here. Now, I am very, very conscious that these chapters deal with very sensitive issues, particularly violence against women. There is no getting around the fact that these describe horrific crimes. And for all of us, it is very deeply disturbing, for some especially so. I'm very conscious, too, of the whole age range in our church family this morning, so I'm not going to dwell on the details. That said, I do want us to feel the force of what these chapters teach us as a church family. We do need to confront them because it's God's word. And if you would say you're not a believer, you're very, very welcome. Actually, I hope reading these chapters helps you to see that the Bible is very realistic. The worldview of the Bible is not some sort of closeted, cozy religious club where nothing really bad happens and we hide ourselves from the world. No, the Bible says bad things happen in the world, but God is still in control. We cannot shy away from it. And he is good and is in charge. What I'm going to do this morning then is go through the story. It's long and detailed. We've not had time to read it all. And then we'll draw out three lessons for us as we close. And in essence, as we've seen, what we read here is the moral anarchy that follows when God's people reject his word and do what they think is best, what is fitting in their own eyes. So in summary then, chapter 19 describes a depraved act, chapter 20, a divided nation, chapter 21, a disastrous solution. Let's begin then with chapter 19, a depraved act. And actually the story begins with a Levite who is a priest of God, a man, incidentally, who should know what God's word says. But this man has a concubine. That means a woman who's not his wife, even though he's often called her husband. Someone who uses her for his own pleasure and will. And after a while, it seems this woman has had enough. So she heads back to her father's home where she came from. And 4 months pass, and the Levite decides to go and find her and bring her back. And perhaps surprising to us, the father-in-law welcomes the Levite in and urges him to stay for several days. We never find out what the woman thinks of all of this. But actually, positively, the father's hospitality is wonderful. He fulfills everything that's expected of him and more in his culture. Day after day, sumptuous food and wine. Now, we're not told if there's any hidden motive. Maybe he was simply enjoying the company of the Levite and his daughter. But day 5, finally, the Levite sets off back home with the woman and his servant. But there's an ominous note. It's already getting late. So they're going to have to stay the night somewhere on the journey. And as they journey on, they avoid Jebus. That's what would become Jerusalem in the time of David. Because at this particular time, that city was a Canaanite city. Instead, they're going to press on to one of the towns of Israel, Gibeah, in the land of Benjamin. Surely they can expect a warm welcome there. It's safer to stay in a town in Israel, isn't it? Because they're God's people, than in Canaan. But verse 15, just keep your Bibles open, because I will be referring to various verses, chapter 19. Verse 15, no one takes them in. And that's a warning sign, because the cultural expectation was that you would take in strangers and show them hospitality, which is exactly what the father had done. And his lavish kindness back a few days before is a stark contrast to the people of Gibeah. And tragically, God's own people in Gibeah display Canaanite traits of lack of hospitality. No one takes them in. And we're going to see it would have been safer to stay in Canaan than amidst God's people. Better to be in Canaan than Israel. Isn't that shocking? But one old man, who ironically is not from Gibeah, does take them in. And he urges them not to stay in the town square, which is ominous, isn't it? And he takes them in. And it wasn't a hard gig, because the Levite had all his own provisions. They just needed a roof and a safe space. So the old man does show hospitality. But then it goes horribly wrong. The men of the town come hammering on the door, and it must have been terrifying, mustn't it? And they come with depraved intent, verse 22, wanting the Levite for their own sexual gratification. But instead, the old man, needs to be said, with equally depraved heart, offers his own daughter and the Levite's concubine to the gang of thugs, because in his mind, that's a better option. Just nothing in this story is morally good, is it? The old man is doing what is right in his own eyes and offering to the men of Gibeah to do what they think is right in their own eyes. But at that point, the Levite steps in and throws his poor concubine to the men, and the result is grotesque. And she's abused all night and left for dead. And we find her the next morning in that heart-rending scene with her hands on the threshold, not even the strength to come in. But then, if that is not horrific enough, the Levite, who is a callous, wicked man, isn't he? opens the door the next morning after what appears to be a very peaceful and good night's sleep for him, and finds her there on the doorstep. And for whatever reason, he doesn't even give her the decency of a burial, and he instead dismembers her and sends her body parts to the 12 tribes of Israel in a macabre and grotesque plea for action. Interestingly, we're not even told she had died. And the writer leaves open the possibility that he actually killed her before doing his terrible deed. And that's the action, verse 30, to which the people respond, such a thing has never been done. It's a depraved act, isn't it? The men of Gibeah, definitely. The Levite, yes. The old man, for sure. But as our writer says, in those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But what happens next in chapter 20 speaks of a divided nation. Now, at first, the result of the Levites' grotesque message is the whole nation gathers together. Interestingly, in chapter 20, the message is about the whole nation gathering. So all Israel, verse 1. Verse 8, all the men rose up as one. So 400,000 soldiers come together to fight. Throughout Judges, the irony is, no one has ever been able to get the nation together. So sometimes it's happened in very specific locations for a couple of tribes. Gideon and Jephthah united a few tribes, but never the whole nation. The Levites' actions have galvanized the entire nation, except it's not unity, is it? Because the Benjaminites aren't there. Have a look what happens in verses 12 to 14, chapter 20. The tribes of Israel sent messages throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, what about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. But the Benjaminites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. So instead of giving up their fellow tribesmen from Gibeah, what do the Benjaminites do? They rally round them. And so begins a civil war. And it's the Benjaminites against everyone else, one tribe against 11. And what follows is several days of intense fighting, which wipes out 13% of Israel's fighting force. And almost the entirety of Benjamin is destroyed. We'll come back in a moment to think what God thinks about all of this. But then let's see, lastly, how the story ends. And it's not a happy ending, is it? Chapter 21 speaks of a disastrous solution. Because we find that the whole sorry saga, well, during that time, the rest of Israel have made a vow not to allow their daughters to marry a Benjaminite. But there are 600 Benjaminite men left who have no one to marry. And the people of Israel are grieved by the tear in the nation, with Benjamin all but destroyed. But again, they've tied themselves in knots, haven't they, with this vow. Feels like Jephthah's vow all over again, doesn't it, from chapter 11. Do you remember? What did his vow lead to? The loss of his daughter's life. What does this vow lead to? 600 young Israelite women forced into marriages they don't want. So they devise this crazy solution, which means destroying one of the towns who refused to show up to the conference about what to do, a town called Jabesh-Gilead. The town is destroyed along with all its citizens. They are collateral damage in this ridiculous scheme. But no one gives a thought to the casualty rate, nor to the fact that 400 young women are taken from their homes, bereaved of their families, and forced into marrying these soldiers. But there's a problem. The maths doesn't add up. It's terrible, isn't it? 200 short. What should we do? Oh, here's a great plan. Kidnap 200 young women from a festival, and that will be that. Never mind what the families think, or the women themselves. It's a brutal end to a brutal book. And look at the last verse. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So all the problems have been resolved, haven't they? So the people think. But in doing so, the leaders of Israel have made right, wrong, and wrong, right. They've made might right, and there is no respect for the concerns of those who can't defend themselves. Because when there's no godly king to rule, you do what you want, don't you? Which is exactly what they've done. They've done what is right in their own eyes, or at least the powerful men have. And here is the grim and tragic point. This is not the Canaanites. It's the people of God. The people who have God's law, who should know right from wrong. They've got the Ten Commandments. They should know better, but they don't do what is right. They do what is right in their own eyes. And it's really shocking, isn't it? And that's where the book ends. So what on earth are we to make of all of this? Why is this in the Bible? Well, remember, we've summed it up by saying these chapters show us what happens to God's people when his word is ignored. It's not about out there. It's about in here. And the interesting thing to note about these chapters is that they're not chronological. They come at the end of the story as if many hundreds of years have passed and the moral slide has led to this point. But actually, that's not true. Back in chapter 18, we saw that the Levite who looks after Dan's shrine was a man called Jonathan. He was the grandson of Moses. Here in chapter 20, verse 28, we find that a priest looking after the Ark of God at this time is called Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. Actually, Phinehas was a very godly man who took sin seriously. Look up Numbers 25 later to see what he's like. But the point is, these chapters, 17 to 21, name check Jonathan and Phinehas, who are directly related to Moses and Aaron. So this is not hundreds and hundreds of years after the people have entered the land. This is just one generation. Within one generation, God's people have moved into the theme of doing what is right in their own eyes. God's word has been abandoned so very, very quickly, and the result is religious and moral chaos. So as we conclude, I've got three lessons for us. In fact, this sums up really what we've been studying in Judges. First, when God's word is ignored, God's people will do anything. And we might think that can't be true, but it is, isn't it? The people in this story who offer up women to abuse, who do the abuse, who incite infighting and bloodshed and force women into unwanted marriages, it's the people of God. And so when God's people become less shaped by the word of God and more shaped by the non-Christian world around them, anything is possible. Yes, anything. And these chapters show that in gruesome ways. How the writer records the story in chapter 19 is especially telling. I wonder if that story reminded you of another Bible story. Because if you know your Bibles, you might recall the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And there, the people of Sodom hammer on the door where Lot, the nephew of Abraham, is staying. And they make similar demands to the people of Gibeah. Mercifully, in that situation, Genesis 19, two angels rescue Lot and his daughters, but not in Judges 19. And remarkably, 25% of the words and phrases used by the writer in Genesis 19 are reused by the author of Judges 19. The point is obvious. What happens here in Gibeah is Sodom replayed, except there is a big difference. The people of Sodom weren't God's people. The people of Gibeah are. The point is, Gibeah has become Sodom, where God's word is abandoned by God's people. They'll do anything. No God, no boundaries. No king, no restraint. So Canaan has got into the bloodstream of Gibeah, and there's no difference. Out there has become in here. Do you see? Now, I find that really scary, especially because it all happens within a generation of coming into the land. Remember all those grand promises at the end of the book of Joshua? We're going to follow the ways of the Lord. But within a generation, it's all gone. and you get Judges 19. And the scary thing is what God's people would normally think is completely inappropriate is now fine. What God's people would think is horrific is now normal. Sin has become normalized. Immorality has become part of the DNA for the people of God. The moral framework of Canaan has infected the hearts of the people of God. Now, unless we stand firm today on his word, on the word of God, and seek to do what pleases him, this is a possibility. And dare I say it, it's already happening. As our culture increasingly abandons the word of God, anything is possible. I'm going to give two examples of this. One, think of the beginning of human life and the end of human life, both treated in our culture as cheap. So the lives of hundreds of thousands of children deliberately ended in the womb each year. And there's a very real possibility of a law allowing assisted suicide at the end of life. And in both cases, believers are fighting hard, aren't they, for the dignity of the unborn and the frail, and rightly so. Now, I'm very, very conscious that these are incredibly complex moral decisions, and we ourselves sometimes find ourselves in these places, don't we? But God's word puts a very high price on human life. Humans made in the image of God. Human beings, according to Psalm 8, made just a little lower than the angels. But the problem is Psalm 8 is being forgotten, even by the people of God, and human dignity is being regarded as cheap. And the big danger for the people of God is that such thinking becomes normalized amongst us, and the tide sweeps us along. And God's people must stop and say, what does God think? What does God think? And sorry, this is just really hard to say. If you could pray I get to the end of the sermon, that would be a great help. Otherwise, we'll be here for a long time. And no matter what the pressure is, God's people must hold firm to God's word. And not only is that the right thing to do, it's the best thing for us because the Creator has given us the word. How about another example which is pertinent to this story before us? The increasing sexualization of young girls and women, both on the internet and in our culture at large. What does God's word say? See, where previously I think we were being deeply shocked, we now think it's normal. And for God's people, that must never, ever be. We mustn't normalize sin just because everyone else does it. Can I speak just for a moment to the teenage boys and the men in our congregation? Brothers, don't be swept along by the culture in what the culture is saying and doing. Have the courage to call it out. What is wrong and bad. Have the courage to call out what is wrong in your friendship groups, at school, at work. Don't relabel sin as normality. Don't watch things online which will undermine the dignity of girls and women. The point is, don't do what everyone else is doing. Do what God thinks is best, because such behavior is now normal, but it doesn't mean it's right. God's people have different standards. And if you claim to follow Jesus, have no part in watching or speaking or doing such things which abuse girls and women. It's a sin, and God hates it. The problem is, when God's word is abandoned, anything goes. Second, when God's word is ignored, God's judgment will fall. And yes, it's going to fall on humanity, all of humanity one day, but in the meantime, it will fall on God's people if they persist in being shaped by the culture and not by the word of God. That's what happens in chapter 20. Maybe shocking for us to hear, but it's true. God acts in the Bible to wake up his people from their disastrous actions. He disciplines his people to stop the foolish and sinful actions they're engaged in. So this civil war with 11 tribes against Benjamin is an act of God's judgment. Probably that's why the first two attempts to attack Benjamin fail. So Benjamin wins for 2 days, killing tens of thousands of Israelite troops. What's interesting, in chapter 20, verse 18, is that they ask God what to do. It's very similar to chapter 1, where they ask God who should go up to fight first. But there's a difference. Then, chapter 1, it was about fighting the Canaanites. Here, it's fighting their own. And the question is not, should we go up to fight, but who should go up to fight first? Same thing happens in verse 23. They weep before the Lord and again ask, when should they go? The Lord says, go. Although, interestingly, he doesn't say this is a good thing. And then the third time, verse 26, there's repentance, it seems, possibly. And then God gives the Benjaminites into their hands. Do you notice verse 35, chapter 20? The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. It's the same language we met in Joshua when God defeats the enemies of God's people. But here the enemy is within. Gross sin leads to judgment and discipline, even in the people of God. And in chapter 21, the people speak of God and even weep before him, verses 1 to 4, but there's no seeking God as to what to do. What follows is an entirely disastrous human solution. When God's word is ignored, God will judge. Yes, even his people. God won't stand by while his people willfully sin. Now, of course, if we acknowledge our sin, if we repent, God will have us back. That's his character. But never for a moment think God isn't bothered by your sin. Just because we claim to be his people, he holds his people to greater account. Which leads gloriously to one last thing. When God's word is ignored, God's grace shines through. The remarkable fact is, the story of the people of God doesn't end at the end of Judges. It carries on into the book of Ruth, in our Bibles at least, and that is set in the time of the Judges. And Ruth tells the story of how God, in his amazing grace, brought about a king to rule over his people, David, Ruth's great-grandson. And through David, the Savior came, Jesus. And again, Judges has pointed out our sin. And again, we've had to end by coming to the foot of the cross. And in Jesus, we find the perfect King and the perfect Savior. I, for one, have found these chapters deeply troubling. I need to come back to the Savior, ask his forgiveness, and thank him for his mercy for dying for me. Praise God for his grace in Jesus. Will you join me in doing that? Let's pray. Our Father, these are troubling chapters, and we confess that we find them dark and wicked and evil. But Lord, in your wisdom and providence, you have placed them here for our good and for our learning. And we pray that we would take the challenges and the sobering nature of these chapters very seriously indeed, that we would repent of our sin and come back to the Savior Jesus. Thank you that you never once abandoned your people completely, but you have sent Jesus, the Savior, the King, to die for us on a cross, to rescue us from our broken hearts, and to bring us to be with you for all eternity. We praise you for your grace. Help us to depend on you day by day, for your glory's sake.